My thanks to the elders of the congregation here for the invitation to be a part of this great lecture series that we're going to have this week. I'm very thankful for the number who have come out this morning, and know that we're all looking forward to a fine week together, and we're looking forward to being here to enjoy the fellowship that we can enjoy in Christ, to be able to learn from our study from this great book of Ephesians, and to be able to be motivated and inspired for greater service to God. And so it's a good week that we can enjoy together, and I am thankful for your presence. Good to see several good friends, many old friends who have come up, some from Georgia, and one who's come up from New Martinsville by way of Italy. And good to see Brother Paolo De Luca with us this morning and others as well. But we are thankful for your presence and very glad that we can be here in this day. Personally, I'm most thankful that my wife and my youngest son, Vince, Gail and my youngest son, Vince, can be here. And a lot of times, because of school obligations and other kind of things, they can't be here for the lectures or other kind of programs, but they're here today, and I'm very thankful for that. We live in a day in which we are witnessing a decline regarding appreciation for the church. This is true, we know, regarding American society in general. I think there are many reasons for this. Certainly one of the ones has to be that the idea of denominationalism has rendered a lot of confusion in the minds of many people, because they have heard from many well-meaning but misunderstanding people that they are told to attend the church of their choice. This has rendered a lot of people asking themselves and looking around and saying, well, if it's just the church of the choice, my choice, why bother? And certainly this is contributing to the decline that we see in our country. A recent survey among Americans said that 81% described themselves as spiritual, but not religious. That is, they desire, I think, the relationship with God, but they're not going to have where they have responsibilities and church obligations and these kind of things. And so we are seeing a decline regarding the church. We also see that our culture that is very self-centered and individualistic is a culture that also contributes to this idea of having salvation but not having anything to do with the church. Well, this is true in the denominational world, but unfortunately it's also true within some segments of the church today. For many, many years we've heard the idea of give me the man, not the plan. Or folks who have said, preacher, preach Christianity, not churchianity. And we've heard of those, and especially as I've done some studies in church history and restoration history, we know of those in our segment who would decide, and in our fellowship, excuse me, who would decide that the church is just a man-made organization to try to have us look and appear like the denominations. Well, all of this reminds us, while this may be the perspective of the world, and this may be the perspective of some within Churches of Christ, this is not the perspective of God. God has a high view of the church. And the book of Ephesians magnifies and brings out this high view. The Apostle Paul wrote, and he said in Ephesians 3, beginning with verse 8, to me, who am the less than the least of all saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, which according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is important that we can engage in this study of the book of Ephesians this week. I believe careful attention and careful study, and then the putting into practice of the things that we find here in the book of Ephesians, will call men back to a proper understanding of Christ, the glorious Christ, but also to His church, the glorious church. It is not the man or the plan. It is not about Christ or the church, but we understand that this is a false dichotomy. If we love and appreciate Christ, we also love and appreciate His church. And the book of Ephesians helps us in this. This morning, my task is to provide for you an overview of the book. I'm not going to go through this in a chapter by chapter fashion. I don't want to stomp on the lectures of the other men who will follow. But I do want us to be introduced to portions of the text. I do want us to highlight some of the strategies that I think the Apostle Paul was using as he was guided by the Holy Spirit here to author this book, and to help us see those as we go through this in a collection of some different themes. We need to know, first of all, before we look at the text of Ephesians, that Ephesians has a lot of affinity or similarities to the book of Colossians. Now, we should not be surprised by this. They are authored, I think, in relatively the same period of time by the same author, the Apostle Paul. We know that Ephesus and Colossae were two cities that were closely related to one another there in the province of Asia in what is now modern-day Turkey. And there are many shared words and concepts in these books. As an example of this sharing, you might turn to Colossians chapter 4 and look at verses 7 through 9. And this is just one little detail from the what we would call the personal greeting section or closing section of the book of Colossians. But notice Paul says, Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you, they will make known to you all the things which are happening here. Now, place that side by side with what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 21 and 22, as Paul closes out this book. In almost some of the same language and in some of the same word order, the Apostle Paul closes the book of Ephesians. He says, "But that you also may know my affairs and how I'm doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts." Well, this is very similar, and these are not the only passages in the books of Ephesians and Colossians that bear such a similar word order and use of vocabulary and concepts. Because of this, liberal scholarship in modern day times has denied authorship of the book of Ephesians to the Apostle Paul. Now, they will grant that Colossians is genuine, but they will deny that Ephesians is authored by Paul. They say, well, it can't be where they take the same words yet use them in different ways. You see, in the book of Colossians, we see the emphasis on the preeminence of Christ, whereas in the book of Ephesians, we see the glorious church, the body of Christ, and liberal scholarship says you can't use the same vocabulary, you can't use the same concepts and the same word order in order to have books that have different themes. Well, again, this is where some people are smarter than what they think, or think they're smarter than what they are. But brethren, whether we're looking at Christ down, or whether we're looking at the body up to Christ, we're still looking at the same picture, just from some different perspectives. And the Apostle Paul, as he was guided by the Holy Spirit, authored Ephesians and Colossians, giving different emphasis to what was needed at Colossae and to what was needed at Ephesus. But it doesn't deny the authorship here. There's no dichotomy. It's two sides of the same coin, two perspectives of the same image. One looking from the head downward in the book of Colossians, the other looking at the body growing up into the fullness of him who is the head, as Paul writes here in Ephesians. And so there is the exaltation of Christ, the glorious Christ, but also the concern with understanding of his body in the book of Ephesians. And so we should not deny authorship to the Apostle Paul over these kind of matters. In solution to this, liberal scholarship has posited the idea that the book of Ephesians, because of its lack of personal things that are given in the book, as is usually typical of Paul, that the book of Ephesians is a pseudonymous work, one who has been authored by somebody writing in Paul's name. Well, that may satisfy liberal scholarship, but brethren, it wouldn't have satisfied Christians in the early centuries. They knew about works that were written in the name of others. And when they knew about that, they rejected those things from the canon. Pseudonymity is no solution here. Instead, we need to accept that the Apostle Paul authored this book, as was accepted in the early centuries and for many, many centuries until lately modern scholarship has outsmarted itself. Well, what is the book of Ephesians about? If we don't know the personal details and we're not acquainted with these things and we don't see any of these insights like we have in the other writings of Paul, such as at Corinth or in Galatia, as to the occasion of the letter. Well, when we look at what is called the hinge verse of the book of Ephesians, we get some clues and insights as to some things that Paul had in mind, and then the ways that Paul had in mind of dealing with these problems in the church at Corinth. Ephesians 4 in verse 1 stands at the midway point between the book that divides itself into two very nice halves. The first half, chapters 1 through 3. The second half, chapters 4 through 6. But right there in the middle, the hinge, joining those two verses together, is Ephesians 4, 1, where Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling wherewith, with which you were called." This is Paul's purpose in writing to the Ephesian brethren. They are not walking worthy according to their calling. And so Paul has in mind that they need to be helped to understand, first of all, what was their calling, and then to know the conduct that needed to correspond to that calling. When we look in chapter 4, starting with verses 25 through 32, we see a troubled congregation. And again, we should not be troubled, bothered by this too overly much. We know that the church at Corinth was a church that didn't match up all the time to what God had intended for them. We know the Galatian congregations were also having trouble. And here we find problems with the church at Ephesus. Their problems, however, were not doctrinal in nature like the church at Corinth or even turning away from the gospel like the churches in Galatia. The problem with the Ephesians was that they were still living as if they were in the world. Notice what Paul has to give as imperatives or commands here in this section from Ephesians 4:25. "Therefore, putting away lying." Well, why do you have to command to put away lying? Unless Christians are not telling the truth. "Be angry, do not sin, don't let the sun go down on your wrath." Christians having problems with anger. "Let him who stole steal no more." Brethren who steal? Who rob? Well, the church at Ephesus knew that. "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth." Language of Christians. "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit." Verse 31, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." Now, brethren, what we see here is congregation whose morals and ethics were not up to God's standard of holiness. And the book of Ephesians is written to Christians who don't understand that to help them change their conduct and behavior. But how are you going to do that? Are you just going to preach, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this? Or instead, are you going to take the strategy and the approach of the Apostle Paul, who uses three chapters, chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians, to talk about their calling in God, doctrine, and taking doctrine not for just shooting out truths here to fill people's minds, but they are truths that are specifically pinpointed to help in this doctrine or this correction of conduct that's needed in the church at Ephesus. And so what we have in the book is applied doctrine. Doctrinal truths that are given in chapters 1, 2, and 3 in the form of indicatives, indicating what God has done for them in Christ. That's the first three chapters. Doctrine matters because to walk worthy of our calling, we have to know what our calling is. And evidently these Ephesians didn't know that, and because of this, there it was manifested then in their behavior. And so Paul, in the first three chapters, will spend time talking about what God has done for them in Christ. His prayer that he gives in Ephesians chapter 1, starting verse 15, helps us to see what he is trying to accomplish, and it matches up with his purpose. Paul says in Ephesians 1, 15, "Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened," giving them information, "that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places." Brethren, Paul wanted these folks to have a maturity, to have a greater understanding of what God had done for them in Christ. With this then, he can then build on these indicatives in the first half of the book by then giving them the imperatives in Christ, the commands in the second half of the book, chapters 4, 5, and 6. So here we have doctrine supplying the foundation on which correct conduct is going to be built. And it is important to see of the imperatives that are in this book. Some people have counted there about 41 imperatives, and 40 of those are found in chapters 4, 5, and 6, the commands. But brethren, we need to keep, I think, this in the proper order like the Apostle Paul did. If we speak of the commands and the imperatives without their doctrinal basis and setting, then we can fall into a type of legalistic Christianity. Do this, don't do this. As Paul would even say in the Colossian letter, a lot of people think it's in the form of will worship, as we touch not, taste not, handle not. But brethren, when we understand the right order, as Paul gives it here, we have the doctrinal truths of what God has done for us in Christ. Then our obedience to the imperatives is not a legalistic earning our religion, earning our salvation, obligating God to us. Instead, it is simply submitting to God as God would have all men do in the faith that submits to the grace of God. And so here is the important order that we see. The responsibilities of what God has done results then in a conduct that is matched by Christians. If we fail to teach the doctrine before the commands, we're going to fall into the error of legalism. However, we need to also study, understand and appreciate if we fail to teach the imperatives that follow the doctrine, then we fall into the error of what some people have called cheap grace. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a Lutheran preacher executed by the Nazis in 1945, in a little book wrote and said he thought more people were lost because of cheap grace than legalistic type of religion. Brethren, let's magnify the grace of God, but let's always understand that the grace of God teaches us what we are to do in receiving that grace. We need to keep these place of grace, faith, and works in the proper relationship. And I believe that if we keep it in the proper order that Paul does here in the book of Ephesians, we have that right understanding. So there is the book, Applied Doctrine. Well, what do we find then in the book? Well, I want to mention just two or three themes here, and then our studies will wrap up as far as my portion of this, and we'll continue to learn from the other men who will follow. But I want us to notice two or three themes. One of these is the book makes an affirmation of the Christian's inheritance in the Old Testament. When we find the book of Ephesians, we realize that probably the bulk of the congregation was of a Gentile background. Paul writes, you remember in Ephesians 2, beginning with verse 11, "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh," all right? These are the folks that he's writing to, Gentiles. Gentiles had a reluctance, it seems, and especially it seems like the Christians at Ephesus, who were from this Gentile background, had a reluctance to embrace their Old Testament heritage or the Jewishness in their heritage. And this came from a variety of factors. We need to remember anti-Semitism was not a thing that was invented by the Nazis in Germany in the 1930s. Anti-Semitism has been around for a long time. The Greco-Roman world was pervaded with this as the Jews had kept themselves aloof from the Greek and the Roman culture around them. The pagan lifestyle that the idolatrous Greeks and Romans had, especially the sexual sins of the Greeks and Romans, was repulsive to the law-abiding Jews who kept their covenant with Moses. And so because of this, there was conflict already in the Jewish world in relation to their Greek and Roman neighbors. Now when these Gentiles were converted to Christ, not all of these former ways of thinking departed from them. And so there was this problem of many Christians perhaps saying, we don't need to know the Old Testament, we don't need to read those books, and we don't need to know about the calling of Abraham and the covenant of Moses and all the other things in the Old Testament. Certainly we also see in the New Testament that there were Judaizers who did not understand what Christianity was all about, and they sought to bind some of these Jewish customs and cultural things on their Gentile brethren. Paul's writing to the churches in Galatia, and we see also manifestations of this problem in other letters where these teachers came from Judea, binding circumcision or attempting to bind circumcision on Gentile Christians and other obligation and aspects of the law of Moses. And so it may be that some Christians there in Ephesus were wondering, will we always be second-class citizens in the kingdom of God? What Paul does in this letter is Paul reminds them that Gentiles had always been in the mind of God. Gentiles were now ones to have access into the blessings that God had provided in Christ, but blessings that were built on that Old Testament heritage. Notice Ephesians 2, starting with verse 14. He, Christ, himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached to you who were far off, and to those who were near. For through him, through Christ, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit to the Father. And so here is Paul's letting them know. It's not going to be two classes in the kingdom. Not going to be a cultural division here that is perpetuated through the centuries. But they were to be one new humanity in Christ. And it seems as if this is done by abolishing completely the Old Testament. That would have worked for the Gentiles, as they'd be happy to throw away that portion of their Bibles. wouldn't have worked so well for folks coming out of Judaism. But what Paul is really doing, as he says the middle wall has been beaten down, is he's saying, you need to understand, God in the Old Testament always had Gentiles in mind to be included in that new humanity that would be built. What was the promise to Abraham all about? Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3. Get out of your country, from your kindred. Go to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. Your blessed name would be a blessing. And then verse 3, the Bible says there, and in you, Abraham, and in you, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Did that include the Gentiles? Yes, it did. And so the Gentiles had been in God's plan. When Solomon built his temple and dedicated it, he said, even when foreigners would come here and know about this place where they could pray and worship God, Solomon said, Lord, hear their prayers as they would come. As Israel would be a light to the nations and they would come. Now, Israel didn't always understand that. You remember Jonah, God's prophet who ran away from his responsibilities. And in running away from Nineveh and going there to preach, he was motivated because he said, I know you are a gracious God. And as a prejudiced man, he didn't want his enemies to receive any of that grace. But brethren, that had been God's plan. And so Gentiles needed to know about the calling of Abraham in order to know their calling. They needed to know about the election of Israel in order to know their election. They needed to know about the covenants in order to know about the covenant in Christ. And so the history Paul wants them to embrace is a history that he says, here is your spiritual genealogy. And brethren, this is very appropriate in our day and time. I believe we have a lot of folks who do not appreciate the Old Testament portion of their Bibles. Brother Jack Lewis wrote a little book on the minor prophets years ago, back I think 1966. But I think in that introduction to that book, he talked about how he was going through the military draft service line, you know, and they were asking him what his religion was. And he said, I'm from the Church of Christ. And the response back from the administrator, that military man, was, oh, you're the folks who don't believe in the Old Testament. Well, brethren, we don't go to the Old Testament for our law and our salvation. We're not trying to bring back the priesthood of Aaron. We're not trying to bring back the temple worship with all its adornments. We're not trying to bring back the sacrifice of animals. We know those things have been abolished and put away with the cross of Christ. But brethren, we do want to have the relationship to the Old Testament God wanted all people to have. Wherefore, the things written aforetime were written for our learning, so that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. There's a purpose there in those Old Testament passages, because they teach us about hope and comfort and patience and perseverance. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, after the Apostle Paul goes through a little mini history lesson recording what had happened to the Israelites in the wilderness, the Apostle Paul says, now all these things happened to them as examples. And he says they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Brethren, we need to understand and appreciate and know our Old Testament. Part of the reason we have trouble with New Testament books, book of Hebrews, is because we don't know our Old Testament. Think about the book of Revelation. Images and symbols and all kind of figures. Brethren, those are not just drawn out of the air thinking, we'll throw these in the Bible so they'll confuse everybody. But those symbols and those figures and those images are found in Old Testament books. Ezekiel, Daniel, Isaiah, Zechariah. The reason we have trouble with the book of Revelation is because we don't know our Old Testament. Well, the book of Ephesians helped Christians to embrace the Old Testament, and it'll help us to know it as well and to appreciate that genealogy. But brethren, we also need to look at the book of Ephesians because it will help us to avoid abstract concepts of the church. Sometimes I think we think of the church in abstract terms. And what I mean by this is we've taught our friends and neighbors, this is not the church. This is the meeting house, right? Now, again, a lot of people in the religious world don't understand that and make that distinction. They think the church is just where you meet together. Well, it is the meeting house for the church. The church is the people inside, the people in the relationship to God through Christ, and now the people in relationship to one another as we sit on the pew. And brethren, here we need to keep this in mind. And the book of Ephesians will help us in this. We can think of the church as some nebulous thing out there and speak of it in those abstract terms and not get down to real concrete things of people in relationship to one another through Christ. Paul reminds these Christians here at Ephesus, even as he speaks of the church in a universal sense, of the church in the great purpose of God, Paul still reminds them that it is about people. He speaks in chapter 1 and verse 5 that we've been predestined to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ himself. Son emphasizing relationship to God. He speaks in chapter 1 of those who have been chosen and elect and those who are called. We see in the book where we are spoken of in this in these relationship terms as people. Notice chapter 2 beginning with verse 19. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Well, brethren, what a great thing to know we're no longer strangers and foreigners. Now, I've been a foreigner in a country. Not always an easy thing to understand and accept. Oh, what a difference it is to be a citizen and to be a part of the family and to be a part of the household and to know and experience the closeness that exists there. We see here as well that we are called members of the household of God. And we've already seen, as we looked in chapter 2 and verse 15, about being this new united humanity. Well, brethren, in all of these things, we're reminded the church is people. Now, how do you treat folks? How do you treat people? How do you treat family? Sometimes we don't always match up what God would have us to do. And so there's a reminder here, and this is also a subtle reminder again of the church as in relationship here in the household relations section that we see in the book of Ephesians. In chapter 5, starting with verse 22, and then continuing on through chapter 6 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul addresses three different groups that are built around the idea of the family in the first century. There's husband and wife, and we have that famous section from verses 22 through 33 regarding how husbands and wives are to treat each other based on Christ and his love for the church. All right. Then we see in verses 1 through 4 of Ephesians 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, for this is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long in the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Here is the next relationship, parents to children. All right. And then in verses 5 through 9 is a relationship that existed in the typical household of the Greek and Roman world, and that was the idea of masters and slaves. We don't have that in our culture and in our society, but in their society they did. And they had it right there in their homes. And here was how the slave was to be in relationship to his master. But here was also how the master was to be in regards to this slave. And there would be Christians who were Christian husband and wives, Christian parents, Christian children, and Christian slaves, Christian masters. And you might be several of these as you were wearing these different roles and participating in these different roles in a first century family. But how do you get along? And I think two things come across in all three of these. First is love. The second is submission. Love and submission. How we sometimes fail to forget or fail to remember, of how people relations are bettered and are treating one another. There are, yes, responsibilities. The husband is the head. The parents are the head. The master is the head. And there are those naturally submissive relationships of the wife to the husband, parents to the child, slave to the master. But in all of this, we're reminded that we are still brother and sister in Christ. Brethren in Christ. And so we learn from Jesus how to love in a sacrificing way. Giving up self-interest for the good of others. That's how we love. And we learn how to submit as Jesus submitted to the will of the Father in the garden. Did Jesus want to do that? Was all that agony and everything he went through in the garden and on the cross, was that just a piece of cake to walk through those things? No, it wasn't. And that's why Jesus prayed in the garden, "Father, if it be possible, let's take this cup away from me, the cup of suffering." But Jesus submitted. "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." And brethren, if we can keep the love of Christ and the submission of Christ in mind, we can have better relationships with everybody we want to have relationships with. That's the key to help us in this avoiding abstract concepts in the church. One final aspect I want to share with you, and then we'll try to close out our lesson today. And I thank you for your kind attention this morning. Through this book, there are several topics that are what given in what I call already and not yet. Now we need to understand, in Christ, we already have all spiritual blessings. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 1 and verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings, in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." We have it all. If Brother Will took me down to the bank tomorrow and gave me everything in his account, I'd be a millionaire. But if he gave me everything in his bank account, could I go the next day and expect to find something there? No, he's given it all to me. All spiritual blessings. That's what the Bible says we already have now in Christ. But brethren, while we have all spiritual blessings and we need to know that and be armed with that and live better because of that, we need to know and understand that sometimes it may be a while before we even realize some of those blessings, and it may not be till the other side of eternity that we realize and appreciate all spiritual blessings. So we have these blessings as an already, not yet. Notice verse 14 here in this same chapter, chapter 1. He says, "We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise," verse 13, "who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory." Why does God give the Holy Spirit to the Christian? It serves as a down payment or a deposit. We have a hard time expressing some of these things. But He says it is a guarantee of what our future inheritance is going to be about. And so while we have all blessings, we don't always realize all of these things here. But that giving of the Spirit to the Christian is a present reality, but will be manifested and realized in a greater way in the way to come. Well, there are several blessings like this that are listed in the book of Ephesians. I want to notice with you just two, and then we'll close the book. First of all, there is Christian unity. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, Paul says that with lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering and bearing with one another, he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, the verb there is an important one, keep. You and I do not have to come up with a unity plan for God's church. You and I do not have to meet together with other people to talk about the compromises that we'll have in order to achieve unity with other folks.